Ezekiel 36 and verse number 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy, and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen are that are round about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you. All the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, Thy land devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more, neither shall thou bear the reproach of the people any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. And we know that God will bless this reading of his word to your hearts tonight for his own sake and for his own glory. And I'd like just to draw your attention to the words of verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, where the Lord says to the people of Israel, still in captivity in Babylon, For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. I want to speak for a while tonight upon a very important subject, the subject of divine comfort for discouraged Christians. Divine comfort for discouraged Christians, or in the context here, divine comfort for discouraged captives. There was a famous English preacher who was, in many respects, a great theologian, and he said on one occasion that the Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. One Puritan said that despair is Satan's masterpiece, and another Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson said that despair cuts the sinews of endeavor. Despair cuts the sinews of endeavor. And whenever a Christian becomes depressed, discouraged, downcast, and driven to despair, it really does hinder our endeavors for the Lord. Sometimes we can feel that there's really no point going on. There's really no point praying. There's no point seeking after holiness. There's no point seeking the Lord. There's no point working for the Lord. There's no point doing anything different. There's no point evangelizing. There's no point setting our hands to any sort of endeavor because we've been so discouraged, so downcast, and despair has set in, and it seems as if our labor is in vain in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever felt like that as a Christian, that your labor is in vain in the Lord. And we know that the Apostle Paul said that we're to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, but sometimes despair can set in, discouragement and discontent, and it cuts the sinews of endeavor. John Bunyan, the great Puritan as well, who wrote many great volumes, some of the best known, Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War, and so on and so forth, he said in his Christian experience that he was often assaulted with great discouragement. And he went on to say that this discouragement caused him to fear that he should not be able to speak the word of the Lord at all. He said, at which times I should have such a strange faintness and strengthlessness seize upon my body that my legs have scarce been able to carry me. The great John Bunyan talking about how discouragement was something that he faced often and how it even affected him physically and emotionally, so much so that he felt that he couldn't even stand to minister the word of the Lord. And it's my conviction that one book outside of the Bible that every Christian should own and every Christian should read is The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not sure if you've ever read it, but it just seems to be such a blessing. You'll just read through The Pilgrim's Progress. Sometimes it's hard going. Some of the language is slightly archaic by now, but yet it's a wonderful volume that will minister to virtually every aspect of your Christian life. And just to summarize the story, you have this individual, Christian or pilgrim, fleeing from the city of destruction. The evangelist has pointed him to a better land. The pilgrim has this huge burden of sin upon his back. And as he flees the city of destruction, he leaves the place, and the first thing that he meets is the Slough of Despond, like a quagmire. And as he enters into it, he begins to sink. And yet he pulls himself out on the other side and begins on his journey, comes to the wicket gate, casts down his burden, is making great progress, and then later on is joined by another pilgrim whose name is Hopeful. Hopeful is a Christian, a believer who's filled with optimism. Sometimes Pilgrim gets discouraged and downcast. One occasion the going's hard, the ground is rough and stony below their bare feet, and their feet are getting tired and weary. And they see a little stile going over a fence into a field, and written on that stile are the words, Bypath Meadow. And Pilgrim makes his journey over to that little stile and looks over and sees that there's a great lane and it's soft under his feet, and they feel that the going would be easier on the other side of the fence. So they make their way into Bypath Meadow, and after a short period of time, they're met with the giant despair. And giant despair takes Pilgrim and Hopeful down to Doubting Castle. And in Doubting Castle, Pilgrim despairs of his very life, feels that the only way out is even to take his own life. He feels that there's no hope, feels that there's no way out, feels that giant despair has bound them and fettered them, and there's nothing they can do but end their own lives. And all the while in his ear, Hopeful's trying to encourage him that a better day will come, and the Lord will at last intervene. And having languished for a while in Doubting Castle, Pilgrim realizes that in his bosom he has a key, the key of promise. And he discovers that that key is fit to open every single door within Doubting Castle. And so they open the door of their cell, they open the door of the castle, they open the door of the gate, and they make their way back to the straight and narrow way. And here we have the Jewish people, those that are bound, fettered, and captive down there in Babylon. They are filled with despair. They are filled with doubts. They feel that all is despairing and there's no way out of the situation that they find themselves in. They're there because of their own sin, because of their own backsliding. The Lord has chastened them, but they still haven't repented. False teaching has discouraged them. They're in bondage. They're in affliction. Jerusalem has now fallen. They're hungry. They feel the loss of so much by way of friends and family and loved ones and the favor and the blessing of God. They're in barrenness and they're in captivity. And yet here in Ezekiel 36, verses 9 and 10, the Lord gives to them the key of promise that will bring them out of their bondage and bring them back into the land. And here we have a key of promise for the discouraged captives. And I'm not sure how it lies with you tonight. You might be in this meeting and unknown to everybody around you. Maybe you're filled with doubts, doubting even perhaps your own salvation, doubting your calling even in the world and in the work of God. Perhaps feeling at the end of your tether, feeling that all is hopeful. Giant despair has come and he's bound you and he's afflicted you. You're discouraged and tonight you find yourself in Doubting Castle. Well, here we have in Ezekiel 36, verses 9 and 10, the key of promise, divine comfort for discouraged captives or discouraged Christians. God says, "Behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you." You'll notice the first thing, the first little phrase, the Lord says to these people, "Behold, I am for you." That speaks of divine pleasure. God says, in spite of all of their sin, all of their backsliding, all of their rebellion that's gone on now for many, many years, in spite of having rejected the ministry of Isaiah, in spite of having rejected the warnings of Jeremiah, and now even Ezekiel as well, the Lord comes and the Lord reminds them, "I am for you." It's divine grace. I am for you. In spite of all of their sin, all of their backsliding, they don't deserve anything from the hand of the Lord. But yet the Lord comes and the Lord reminds them, "I am for you." In spite of their backsliding, in spite of their apostasy, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their unbelief, in spite of their unwillingness to humble themselves and pray, the Lord reminds them, "I am still for you." It was all of grace. You see, God had promised all the while that he is in covenant union with these people. And the covenant that God makes with his people is a covenant of grace. And I believe that that same covenant of grace that we enjoy was in existence in the Old Testament. It was administered in a different way by types and by shadows. And now we look back and we see all of the fulfillment of those types and shadows in Jesus Christ. But it was a covenant of grace. In other words, it was a one-sided covenant. It was a covenant that God made with his people. God promised, "I will be your people," or "I will be your God, and ye shall be my people." And it doesn't depend on what you are. It depends rather on who I am. And God is a promise and a covenant-keeping God. Now, even tonight as believers, we can feel in bondage. We can feel in captivity. We can feel that we've maybe slipped into the slough of despondency. Maybe we've wandered into bypath meadows and we've been looking for an easy way. And giant despair, so to speak, has come as the Babylonians came to the Jewish people and brought them into captivity. And now tonight we find ourselves in Doubting Castle. And we realize that we've done things that are wrong. Maybe there's been prayerlessness, there's been carnality, there's been lust, there's been all sorts of different things. And we can feel in that place of captivity, God no longer loves me. God no longer cares about me. God is no longer interested in me. And I do not deserve the least of God's mercies. But God comes and reminds these people, "I am for you. I'm not against you, but I am for you." As he says in Hosea 14:4, "I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely." You see, while the Christian has to seek to walk with God and endeavor to be the best that they can, the Christian life is not a performance. Sometimes we can feel that it is. And we ask ourselves so many different types of questions. Am I praying enough? And maybe we sin against the Lord and we say, "Well, Lord, I'm going to try and if you get me out of this situation, I'll pray more. I'll pray for an extra hour every single day. I'll witness to more people. I'll read my Bible more. I'll clean up my life." And we make bargains with God and we make God promises sometimes. And it's like we're trying to atone for our own sins, and we feel that somehow we need to do something to pay that debt back to the Lord. But God is reminding these people here, listen, it's not a performance. All I want you to do is acknowledge who I am, because I am still for you. And yes, we can look at the church of Christ tonight in this land. We can look at our own lives. We can look at our own fellowship at times, and we have to acknowledge that there's barrenness. Maybe things aren't just as we would like them to be. Maybe we feel ourselves that we have failed somehow, and we have maybe got out of sorts with the Lord, and we're not in the place with God where we once were. And yet God still, I believe, reminds us, I am for you. It's not as if God's saying, well, you've done all this, now my back's turned against you and the gates are closed in Jerusalem, you'll never be back in the land. But God is reminding them, in spite of all of their hopelessness, I am for you. Divine grace, but it's also a divine guarantee. God, who cannot lie, declared it. He made a promise and said to these people, I am for you. And I believe tonight that this is a wonderful antidote to pessimism. I don't know what sort of person you are, whether you're introvert or extrovert or optimistic or pessimistic or realistic. One of these people that says the glass is half empty or the glass is half full or the church is half empty or the church is half full. I don't know what way you look in life, but here's an antidote to pessimism. God says, I am for you. This is the key to all blessing. The pleasure of God amongst his people. Now you'll notice the exact same principle in the New Testament in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 shows us again God's guarantee that he is for his people. The people that he has purchased through the sacrifice and the blood shedding of his own son, God reminds them that he is for them. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful book, reminds us of our standing in Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, Paul expresses, I know there's different outlooks in chapter 7. Some people believe that Paul was speaking about life prior to his conversion, but I believe he was speaking as a Christian, because he says in verse number 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And he also says other things about struggling against sin and against the flesh. And he goes on to say in verse 23, having said I delight in the law of God after the inward man, in verse 22, and only a Christian can say that. The unbeliever doesn't delight in the law of God after the inward man. But Paul goes on to say, I see another law in my members, speaking of the flesh, warring against the law of my mind. So Paul is saying here, as he has said previously in the chapter, I have the desire to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. But all the while I discover that there's another law, there's another principle in my members, in my flesh, in my heart, in my body, that brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He says, sometimes I feel in bondage to the flesh. Can't do the things that I want. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you ever feel like that as a Christian? Goes on to say in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus, made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3 speaks about God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in the flesh. So he's reminding himself of the standing that he has in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse number 31, having expounded the plan of God's salvation, the sovereignty of God in the chapter, the role of the Spirit of God, speaking often about our infirmities and our trials and our difficulties, he says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things, all of the things that have gone before in the book of Romans up until this point? He says, if God be for us, then who can be against us? And that word if there, it's not like sometimes we use the word if, denoting uncertainty, but it literally means since God is for us, if God be for us, or because God is for us, then who can be against us? And then he gives a whole list of different things that stand against the child of God in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you think of all the things that were against the Israelites, the Jewish people in Babylon. And you think of all the things that are against the Christian in this world, even things within ourselves. And yet the Lord says, I am for you. Divine pleasure. I love my people, God is saying. I am for them. I take pleasure in them. I love them. And they're the apple of my eye. Then the second thing that is a divine comfort for the discouraged captives is the divine presence. I am for you, and I will turn unto you. Presently, the Jewish people are estranged from God, and their backs, in a sense, are towards God. And yet the Lord says, I will turn unto you. They've resisted so much, and yet still God's not saying, I'm going to give them up. Still not saying, I'm going to abandon them. And if they're not going to turn to me, God says, I will turn unto you. And this promise, you'll notice, is still future. God says presently, I am for you presently. But then he goes on to say, and I will turn unto you. So he says there's a day coming whenever you will realize just how much I am for you. God is still for them, even in their chastening, but God will turn them again unto himself. Do you remember whenever Peter stood that night in the Garden of Gethsemane and he smote the servant of the high priest with his sword and cut off his ear? Most people think he was going for his head and the Lord put his ear back on again. And then Peter began to follow the Lord afar off. And then he stopped just outside the place where the Lord was going to be judged and kept for the evening. And he sat down and he began to warm his hands at the fire. And then they began to accuse him. And Peter began to deny the Lord and said he didn't know the Lord. And three times with oaths and with cursing and with profane language, he declared he did not know the Lord. But in Luke 22, 61, we read that the Lord turned and looked on Peter. The Lord turned and looked on Peter. And that's what the Lord's doing with the Jewish people here. The Lord is turning, and the Lord is looking at them, and the Lord is going to cause them to turn and to get their eyes fixed on him so that they might say, I am for you. And I believe whenever the Lord looked at Peter that night, the look in his face declared, Peter, I am still for you. Because the Lord had given the promise previously, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. In other words, that he might take like a big sifting thing that's used to separate the chaff from the wheat and shake you, and he's going to shake you, and he's going to try and rob you of your faith. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren. And that look that Peter experienced that night was the thing that melted him to tears. You see, whenever we discover how far we are from God, and then we realize God is still for me, and the Lord has turned and he's lifting up the light of his countenance upon me, that's the thing that brings repentance, and that's the thing that melts the heart. It's not so much the threat of judgment or the threat of chastisement. Sometimes that can even harden people, as it's done with the Israelites here. But now this look that the Lord bestows upon them, I will turn unto you. They will know, in other words, the presence of God with them again. You see, before there can be external blessings for the Israelites, and before the Lord multiplies men upon them, and before the Lord brings them back into the land, and before the temple's rebuilt and Jerusalem's restored and the cities are builded and the wastes are inhabited and so on and so forth, the Lord has to do a work in his people before he can do a work through his people. You see, we must have the presence of God amongst us before we can expect the Lord to multiply men upon us. The presence of God, friends, for us tonight, it's imperative. There's no substitute in all the world from the presence of God. Now, sadly, some people run from the presence of God, like Jonah. Do you remember whenever the word of the Lord came to Jonah? Jonah 1:3, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. That Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of God. And yet after a whole sequence of events, being cast overboard in the midst of a storm, swallowed by a fish, vomited up on dry land, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, the second time, saying, see, God's the God of the second chance. And the Lord turned again, and the Lord looked on Jonah. But Jonah ran from the presence of God. But sadly, other people wander whenever they do not feel or know the presence of God in a place. You see, sometimes I don't wonder tonight that young people get away from the church and get away from God and get away from things spiritual. Because if they don't experience reality here, they'll look for the false somewhere else. If they don't experience real fire in God's house, they'll go somewhere else looking for false fire. If they don't experience the light of Christ's countenance amongst God's people, the lights of the world will dazzle them and they'll go and look for that instead. You see, the worst thing about the children of Israel in their captivity was the absence of God's presence. They said in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. They're no longer standing anymore. They've got no power to stand. They sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, the dwelling place of God. We hanged our harps in the willows in the midst thereof. Do you ever hear that phrase? People talk about, oh, so-and-so, he's hanging his harp in the willows. It speaks of discouragement. It speaks of despair. It speaks of just being downcast and so on and so forth. And yet that phrase is taken from the captivity that the Israelites experienced down there in Babylon. Campbell Morgan, who was a predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel, commenting in Psalm 42, where David says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He said that the ultimate sorrow is the sense of the lack of God. The ultimate sorrow is a sense of the lack of God. A Christian can do without a lot of things. But one thing we cannot do without is the sense of God's presence. You see, revival initially is marked by a heightened awareness of the sense of God. And before God's going to send national revival and restoration to Israel, the thing that he wants them to experience is his presence again. I am for you. And I will turn again unto you. Habakkuk chapter 3, or chapter 3, verse number 2, the prophet prays, wilt thou not revive us again? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. And then in verse number 3, he reminds himself of a time whenever he says, God came. And in praying for revival, immediately the Spirit of God draws his attention to a time whenever God came. And that's, folks, what revival is, whenever God comes. And prior to any endeavor, we need to comfort ourselves with the promises of God, that God's pleasure is toward us, and that there's a sense in which God's presence is always amongst his people. But we need to be very conscious of that, and very aware that the Lord is with us, and that the Lord would remove the scales from off our eyes, and that the presence of God would fill our hearts. Wasn't it Duncan Campbell who described revival as being a community saturated with the presence of God? And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing as we endeavor to labor for the Lord that this community, Lochinhill, and this church, and later on in the summer, in the month of June, when we go to the Faith Mission Hall, that the community and the outlying area would just become saturated with the presence of God. that the Lord would turn unto us and that we would know that God is in the midst. Stephen Alford said, revival is an invasion from heaven which brings the conscious awareness of God. You see, the Lord is everywhere and the Lord is amongst us, but sometimes the problem is that we are not aware of it in the sense in which we should be. In Scripture, whenever the Lord was angry, he often would have turned his face away. It wasn't that the Lord withdrew completely. He was still there, but he wasn't lifting up the light of his countenance upon his people. Do you remember the Aaronic blessing in number 6? The Lord be gracious unto thee and give thee peace. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee, and so on. But whenever the Lord was displeased with his people, while he in a sense was still with them, he often turned his face away. On the cross, Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The hymn writer said, how deep the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And as God dealt with his Son in anger, not because of what his Son is, but because of the fact that our sins were poured out upon him, the Father turned his face away. And here the Lord says, I am going to turn my face again toward you. Wilt thou not revive us again, Psalm 85, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Cause thine anger toward us, Lord, to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? And yet the Lord here says, I'm going to turn again unto you. I love that 80th Psalm, where the psalmist on three occasions within the psalm utters similar sentiments. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 80, turn us again, O Lord God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 80, verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Verse 18, so will not we go back from thee, quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. You see, whenever the Lord lifts up the light of his countenance, causes his face to shine upon us, and the presence of God becomes real, that changes everything. Because the psalmist said, in thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Another level of comfort that we find in this little verse, having thought about the divine pleasure, the divine presence, is divine preparation. I am for you, and I will turn unto you. And then it says, ye shall be tilled and sown. Often in Scripture, the Lord uses the analogy of the earth or the literal ground to describe the hearts of men and women. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Sower went forth to sow, and the sower represents the preacher, represents the Lord in a great sense as well. And he has in his hand the seed, and the seed is the word of God. And as the seed is sown, some falls upon the hard ground, and the fowls of the air come and snatch it away, and it becomes unprofitable. And it's interesting to note there that the preacher, the evangelist, still sows the seed on the hard ground. The free offer of the gospel and the word of God has to go out to all people, whether they're hard or whether they are soft. Then some fell amongst thorns, some fell among stones, some fell upon good soil. And also in the little prophecy or book, the Song of Solomon, the life of the believer is described as being a fruitful, or at least it should be a fruitful garden. Song of Solomon 4:12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Verse 16, the bride prays, awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Isaiah 58:11, the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. But Israel had become hard, and they needed to be tilled, and they needed to be prepared, and they needed to be sown. Do you remember when Hosea the prophet said in Hosea 10:12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground till the Lord come and rain righteousness upon you. And the Lord here in Ezekiel, I believe, is inferring the same thing that Hosea inferred to the people in his day, that the hearts of God's people have waxed gross, and their hearts, the soil of their hearts, have become fallow. Now, what is fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that was once fruitful and was once productive, but through neglect, through idleness, through laziness, through carelessness, through many other things, that ground has become hard. Grown over with thorns and thistles and briars, and perhaps has just become fruitless. It was once fruitful. It was once productive, but now it has become thorny, neglected, hard, and fruitless. And our hearts can become like that, even as believers. The heart and the life that once brought forth the fruit of the Spirit unto God, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that same heart, if neglected, and if the means of grace are neglected, and we get away from God, soon you will discover, as if you have a nice garden out at the back and you cultivate it, that the weeds grow back and the thorns grow back very, very rapidly and very, very quickly. You have to keep cutting them back and cutting them down. And sometimes the weeds of neglect and prayerlessness and temper and greed and apathy and indifference and a host of other things can enter back into the heart and into the life. But here the Lord says, I'm going to prepare you because I am going to till you. Now, on earth, it's man's job to till the ground. That's why God put Adam, in a sense, in the Garden of Eden, because there was no man to dress the garden and to keep it. There was not a man to till the ground. So God created Adam, and he put him in the garden, first and foremost, that he might know God and walk with God and glorify God, but also that he might till the ground and look after the ground. And so it is right up until this present age. If a farmer expects a harvest, the ground has to be ploughed up. We've maybe seen people doing that in our community recently, ploughing up the ground, getting it ready to sow the seed. And hopefully, at the end of the summer, a little bit later on, there'll be a harvest. But the farmer can't expect a harvest if he doesn't put the work in and break up the ground and till it and dress it by means of hard labor. And that can be hard. It can be hard whenever God calls us to break up our fallow ground. And we have to examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, are we in the place today where we once were with God? Are we gaining ground in prayer? Are we growing in grace? Are we growing in the knowledge of the Lord? Are we closer today than we were this time last year? Or has fallowness set in? But here the Lord says, I'm the one that's going to till the ground. There's going to be a breaking process, a weeding process, a removing of stones, watering, and so on and so forth. And it's like God's going to say, I'm going to put the plough of my word through your hearts, the pressure of God's hand upon your life, and the promptings of God's Spirit within you. And he says, I'm going to do a work in your hearts. And once your hearts become tender and become soft, he says, I'm going to sow seed within your hearts. He says, ye shall be sown. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to show you that I'm for you. I'm going to turn my face towards you. I'm going to break up your hearts and cause your hearts to become soft and tender. And once I see that happening, I'm going to put something within your hearts that ultimately will grow into something that will bring forth much fruit. You see, the Word of God ought to bring forth fruit in the lives of God's people. But if our hearts have become fallow, like the stony ground and the thorny ground and the hard ground, the fallow ground is like the first three soil types in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 rolled into one. The Word of God will not affect us. But if God comes and God breaks us, God is able to plant his word, the word that goeth forth out of his mouth, planted in our hearts, that it might not return unto him void. Now, I don't know tonight how it lies with every single one of you. I don't know tonight if God has ever planted something in your heart, and you know that it's of God. Maybe a promise that God has given to you, a burden that won't leave you, something that you're continually bringing before the Lord in prayer. And you know that God has done that in my heart. God has planted that in my life. Well, hold on to that. Nourish that and cultivate that. But let us not be content to be fallow. God's pleasure, God's presence, God's preparation. The end verse number 10, God's power. He says, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. You notice the progression of events here. First of all, God saying, I am for you. And I want them to know that, he says. And then once they discover that God is for us and there's mercy with the Lord, God says, I'm going to turn on to you. And whenever I turn on to you, I'm going to do a work in your hearts. And I'm going to tell you and I'm going to show you. And then once I've done my work within you, after that, and only until that's done, will I multiply men upon you. You see, true revival and blessing always begins with God's people. God working in the hearts of his people. And God could work in our hearts tonight, and nobody outside of this church knew anything about that. But the blessing of the Lord, I'm convinced, never ends with God's people. It begins to spill out into the community, and God says he will multiply men upon them. In other words, God's saying there's going to be days of power and days of blessing ahead. Now, at their present situation, the Jewish people could not even begin to envisage what that would be like. Psalm 126:1, when the Lord turned again. There's this idea again of turning. When the Lord turned again our captivity, or the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. They never had envisaged what it would be for God to turn them and to multiply men unto them. Now, I can't begin to imagine what it would be like for the Lord to really come amongst his people and for the Lord to begin to work in our hearts. And for the Lord to really burden our hearts and put things within our hearts and sow his burdens and his desires within our hearts. And then the Lord just to begin to draw people, as it were. Just as we learned on Sunday night past, whenever Peter's mother-in-law was healed in that little home, a home of believers that had all been at the synagogue with the exception of the woman who couldn't get there by reason of her sickness. And yet the Lord came to where they were. And the Lord ministered to them, and then they began to minister unto the Lord. And we're told in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 133, that the Lord brought the whole city to the door of that little home. He multiplied men upon them. John the Baptist said to the old religious rascals of his day that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Do you ever ask yourself, well, you know, if the Lord was going to move and souls were going to get saved, well, where would they come from? And maybe we look at the world and we think, I can't even think of two or three unsaved people who are even interested in the gospel. Can you think honestly tonight of anybody that you know who's not saved, who is under any sort of real conviction and wants to get right with God and is seeking after God and is talking about getting right with God? I can't think of too many. And sometimes you wonder, well, where are these people going to come from? Well, John the Baptist said, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, I will bring your sons from afar and your daughters from the east and from the west. And he says, I can bring people from all sorts of places and multiply men upon you. One of the great signs of an awakening in a community is that this is something the Lord does. And it does not nullify our responsibility. It's not for us to say, well, if God's going to do that, he'll do it. God calls us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But it is a fact that whenever God is working and God is moving and the Lord is dwelling in great power amongst his people, that the unconverted get drawn. Duncan Campbell said that in the Lewis Revival, most of the converts were just drawn, in a sense, effectually, without a witness, without a preacher. They came to the meetings. Most of them were saved outside of the meetings, After the meetings, they went home and they got saved in all sorts of places, in meadow and in moorland and in the weaving looms in different places. But if you read the reports of that revival and many, many others, very often, whenever the people of God were assembled together and meetings hadn't even been advertised, the unconverted found themselves drawn to the church to find the people of God on their knees, that they too might inquire after the ways of the Lord. And God just multiplied men, started to work within hearts, brought conviction of sin. And I believe tonight that God can do it again. The days of John the Baptist. I love the words of the Savior to the Pharisees. You know the Pharisees, they've got their lovely big temple and they've got all their regalia and they've got their feasts and they've got their ceremonies and they're well dressed and they're well respected. And the Lord, in a sense, in Matthew 11, 7 to 9, tongue in cheek almost says, well, if you're so big and if you've got all the answers and if you're so self-righteous and if you don't need salvation, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A prophet? Oh, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Can you think of anything less attractive than a big man who hasn't cut his hair? He was a Nazarite, I believe, hadn't shaved his beard. Standing out in the wilderness, nobody's ever seen him before. He comes from just from the back of beyond, and he eats locusts and wild honey, and he's coarsely dressed, and he's rough spoken, and he doesn't have a building to preach in, he doesn't have a pulpit, but he stands by the river's bank and he just preaches repentance. And yet the Lord drew all of the people from the cities, out of the cities, into the wilderness to hear this preacher. God did it. The Lord caused him to be a burning and a shining light. Now, why was John the Baptist a burning and a shining light? Because he reflected the glory of Jesus Christ to a community that was lost. And he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He knew God is for me. And if God is for me, all of these people cannot be against me. Even if it means me being beheaded and thrown into prison and then being beheaded, he says, I am still going to go through with God because I know that I can't lose as a believer. And the Lord turned and the Lord was for him. And the Lord tilled his heart and the Lord sowed something in his heart. And then the Lord began to multiply unto him men. I wonder tonight, are you discouraged? Well, here tonight is a key that can unlock the doors in the castle of despair, the dungeon of despair. God says, I am for you, divine pleasure. God says, I will turn unto you, divine presence. God says, ye shall be tilled and sown, divine preparation. God says, I will multiply men upon you, divine power. We trust tonight that God will bless his truth to all of our hearts. Thank you so much for listening.